dogs they can be. But to be honest with you, I've been somewhat taken back at how prevalent sexual abuse and sexual misconduct has been, both in the political world, in the news world, in Hollywood. I've been taken back. I did not realize it is, and the word epidemic's not good enough. It's pandemic. Mm-hmm. It's just everywhere.
Yeah.
And so, again, as I analyze this, I'm not going to give a pass to anybody. Whether you are a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or a libertarian, whether you're on the left or on the right, it doesn't matter. Right is right and wrong is wrong.
Amen.
And we ought to have the courage morally to speak to all of it and not allow certain experiences or our reason. Well, I can reason away why I will be critical of this particular individual, but not this particular individual. And just to be honest with you, some of the arguments I'm hearing today are embarrassingly stupid. They're embarrassingly stupid. What I want to do always and in every instance is ask the question, what does God's word say? Because it is the only infallible, inerrant, trustworthy, and reliable source that we have for making the decisions that we make. Well, basically, the passage that we have before us pushes us right in this direction. But fortunately, the Bible even simplifies this whole issue even more for us, because basically it says, look, we can categorize virtually everything in one of two areas. There's what we can call wisdom from above and wisdom from below. You said, where do you get that? From the brother of Jesus. If you were to take your Bible, for example, and go over to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, you would discover that James very clearly divides wisdom in particular, worldview way of thinking, into one of two categories. He talks first of all about wisdom from above. And how does he characterize wisdom from above? Well, he says there are 11 different characteristics of it. I'll just give them, though you can look at them if you like. But wisdom that comes from God is characterized by good conduct, meekness, purity, peace, it's gentle, it's open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial, sincere, and produces a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by peacemakers. There's the kind of wisdom that flows from heaven, that flows from God. On the other hand, there's another kind of wisdom. Wisdom from below. What's it characterized by? Well, there are 9 things he says about it. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, lying, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Yeah, there's a demonic wisdom. Wisdom of the world that exists out there. Disorder and every vile practice. Now, brothers and sisters, any way you look at it, those two lists are very, very different from one another. And as I was thinking about the James list, my mind began to speculate. Well, I wonder where James got the idea that you could basically break down wisdom into simplified 2 categories. And I became very convinced that he probably got it from his brother. Because when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, chapter 7, Jesus, very interestingly, divides all of our way of looking at life and thinking about life into 2 categories. We've already seen 3 or 4 of these. Let me just sort them to you again, and then we're going to jump into our text. So back to verses 13 and 14. What does he do? He says, well, you can either go through the gate, a narrow gate that leads to life, or on the other hand, you can choose a wide gate that leads to eternal destruction. Verses 15 through 20, you can pursue a good tree that produces good fruit, or you can go after a bad tree that produces bad fruit. Move to verses 21 through 23. You can pursue a genuine confession characterized by obedience, or you can be characterized by a false profession that is revealed by your disobedience. Then in the text that we're looking at tonight, he says, well, you can build your life on the solid rock of the wisdom of God's word, or you can build your life on the shifting sands of foolishness and disobedience that rejects God's word. Or finally, in verses 28 and 29, you can choose to pursue the teachings of the master, or you can choose to pursue the teachings of mere men. And so what I want us to see tonight is that God calls us to build our lives on the rock solid foundation of his wisdom, which is found only in the Word of God. Now, let me give you a quick definition of wisdom, and then we're going to move in. I think the wisdom can be defined this way. It is the ability to see life from God's perspective and then to act accordingly. I think that's a good definition of wisdom. It is the ability to see life as God sees life, to see life from God's perspective, and then to act and respond accordingly to that wisdom. And so Jesus is going to bring the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount together under these ideas of pursuing the way of the wise or pursuing the way of the fool. And these final verses easily break down into two categories. One, building your life on the strong foundation of God's Word, verses 24 through 27. And second, listening to the teaching of the Son of God, not the wisdom of man, found in verses 28 and 29. So note with me, first of all, that the Bible says in verses 24 through 27 that we should build our lives on the strong foundation of God's Word. And so Jesus, the master storyteller, begins by simply giving us, and this is colloquial today, it would be very common for people to know the difference between building your house on the rock and building your house on the sand. That's become colloquial because it's such a very well-known story. So Jesus basically says, here's how life works. There were two men. One built his life on the rock. The other built his life or his house on the sand. They're very similar in the sense that the houses appear to be the same. The only difference between the two houses is not the houses, it's their foundation. What are they going to construct their house on? One, he says, wisely chooses to build his house on a Petra, a rock. But the other foolishly chooses to build his house on shifting sand. And as a result, the end of their lives could not have been more different and more consequential. And in both cases, what he's saying is this. How you respond to the word of Jesus, how you respond to the word of God, will indicate whether you are a wise person or a foolish person. So what does he say first of all? Know that word and obey the word and be wise. Know the word and obey the word and be wise. He begins in verse 24. Everyone, which by the way, same word that began verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Jesus begins by telling a story that applies to anybody and everybody by that initial word, everyone. Everyone. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine. Now, let me be very clear. Sometimes you'll come across a liberal teacher of the Bible, although most liberals don't teach the Bible, but they will critique the Bible. And they will sometimes say, well, what we really want to do is follow in the Bible the words of Jesus. So, for example, they will set in opposition the words of Jesus to the words of Paul, or the words of Jesus to the words of Peter. And they will say, Peter sometimes gets it wrong. Paul sometimes gets it wrong. But Jesus never gets it wrong. Well, they're half correct. Jesus never gets it wrong, but neither does Paul or Peter, because they were inspired by the same Holy Spirit that indwelt the Lord Jesus when he walked on this earth as the God-man. And so to set the words of Jesus against the words of Scripture is to do something Jesus himself never did. Remember back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't come to me and think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them, for I tell you the truth. Not a letter or a part of a letter will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. And so when Jesus speaks of the words of mine, I think he has in mind specifically here the words of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So Jesus says, the one who hears these words of mine and does them. Now, it's very interesting. That phrase, hears these words, the word hear is a present tense verb. It means to continually hear. So in other words, the person who over and over and over, it is their way of life to hear my words and does them, present tense. This is a person whose life is characterized by obedience to the word of God. He says such a person is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. By the way, James again picks up on the teachings of Jesus. By the way, I don't know if you ever studied the book of James, but the book of James sounds a whole lot like the Sermon on the Mount. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of references to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. Well, here's one classic in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Listen to how similar it sounds to what we're reading this evening. James says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at the natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into, and this is a beautiful way of describing the Bible, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not just a hearer who forgets, but a doer, he will be blessed in his doing. That's just another way of saying he will be a wise man. He will be a wise man. So coming back to our text, everyone, it's all inclusive, who continually hears these words of mine and continually does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He builds his house on a solid foundation. Why is he called wise? Verse 25 tells you, storms are coming. The rain came, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now, here's a very important interpretive step that I take. I don't think when he talks about the storms coming, he is talking about the storms of life that afflict all of us day in and day out and week in and week out and month out and year in and year out. I don't think that's what he's talking about. You say, what do you think he's talking about? I think he's talking about the storms of judgment. I think he's talking about the storms of the end time judgment. And my friend David Platt, I think, says it as well as anybody. So let me quote what David said. He says, and I quote, "We must hear carefully the words of Jesus when he says there's a storm coming. He is not talking about what we so often identify as the storms of life. Those storms are real, and they are painful. Storms like cancer, divorce, and losing a loved one. And the Bible certainly addresses all of them. However, Jesus is referring to a cataclysmic reality, a final and utterly devastating storm of the future judgment of God." And I think within the context of what we just read in chapter 7, verses 13 through 23, that is a right understanding of what he means by the storm that is coming, but a storm that will not knock us down because we have built and lived our lives on the rock solid foundation of God's word. So basically what Jesus is saying is the storm of God's judgment is coming. When that day comes, will you stand? Or will you fall? If you built your life on the word of God, you will stand. If you built your life on something else, you will fall. If you obey God's word, you will stand. If you disobey God's word, you will fall. So he says, first of all, we need to know the word and we need to obey the word. And in so doing, we will be characterized as wise. As the song well says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in what? His excellent word. So, be wise and obey the word. Secondly, know the word and disobey the word and be a fool.
Jesus now draws a very stark contrast in verse 26 and 27 with the wise man of verse 24 and 25, and he calls this man a Greek moro. A moro. We get our English word moron from it. By the way, that word is almost always used, in fact, it is always used in Matthew's gospel to address an unbeliever. It's never applied to a follower of Christ, even if they do foolish, dumb, idiotic things. It's a word that is always applied to an unbeliever who rejects outright God's revelation and rejects outright Christ as their personal Lord. So he says, don't be like the fool who does what? Well, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a moro, a foolish man. He built his house not on a rock solid foundation. He built his house on a sandy, unstable foundation. And like the wise man, he had the same experience. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and unlike the other man's house that stood, this house fell, and megale, great, was the fall of it. Now, it's very interesting. On the surface, these two houses look the same. If you and I had driven up on our chariot or on our horseback then, and we'd seen these two houses side by side, you would have said, well, my goodness, they look like twins. You say, well, how so? Well, John MacArthur makes several really good observations. He says, first of all, both builders heard the gospel, the same sermon, the words of Christ. Secondly, both proceeded to build a house after hearing the same message. Both, thirdly, apparently built their house in the same general location. And both built houses that were very similar, at least in their outward appearance. So from all outward perspective, everything looks the same. This house looks good. That house looks good. This house looks safe. That house looks safe. So then again, we ask the question. It's the same answer. What is the difference? The answer is their foundation. One's foundation was obedience to God's word. The other foundation was disobedience to God's word. Jesus says very clearly there in verse 26, the foolish man hears the words of Christ, but he does not do them. He's a hearer only, and as James said, he is one who deceives himself. Let me be very practical. This is the person who comes to church. This is not talking about someone that never hears the word of God. This is the person who comes to church week after week. Heck, they may even come on Wednesday nights. Careful now. Not messing. They hear the gospel preached week after week, but for whatever reason, it never takes. For whatever reason, they never embrace it. For whatever reason, they never truly believe. They've heard it. They've heard it over and over and over and over. You say, Danny, you really believe that can happen? I know it happens. I've seen too many people in churches that give virtually no evidence of being regenerated. Oh, they come to church, but they're mean. They don't obey the word. They don't live out the word. They don't even care about the word. And you're telling me, yeah, but they come to church, they've been baptized, they throw some money at God every now and then. Isn't that enough? I don't think that's what the Bible says. And so the fact of the matter is, these are not people that never come to church and never hear the word. These are people that have heard the word all their lives, and yet they've disobeyed it. And so the Bible says to them, these are people that are intellectually informed, but spiritually they're dead. And they think because they have a form of godliness, to use the Bible's term, they think they're safe. But in actuality, they're headed toward a devil's hell and a horrible, horrible judgment. You see, building on sand equals hearing the word of God and disobeying it. And hearing the word of God and disobeying it, Jesus says, is foolish and makes you a fool. And when judgment day arrives, your house will fall, and great will be the fall, and you will not be prepared for the day when you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You will not be prepared and ready for that day. My colleague at Southeastern, Chuck Quarles, points out that the issue of the storm is a familiar one throughout the Bible in terms of end time judgment. You find it in Jeremiah 23. You find it in Jeremiah 25. You find it in Isaiah 28, Ezekiel 13, and Jesus himself uses it again in Matthew chapter 24. And so the bottom line is this: you deceive yourself. You're a self-deceived person. You think you're ready for the judgment, and you're not. You thought listening was enough, and it's not. You thought normal, superficial, casual, comfortable, convenient Christianity was all that God expected, and you are dead wrong. I think I've shared this with you all before. I had the chance once in my life to meet Billy Graham in his home. One of the most wonderful, memorable experiences of my life. He was as sweet and kind and godly and gracious and humble as I hoped he would be, and more. And as we were talking over those couple of hours, I remember asking Dr. Graham very clearly this question. I said, Dr. Graham, I've heard you say many, many times over the years that you believe on any given Sunday, now listen to how he says it, on any given Sunday, you believe at least half of all the people that are attending church are lost. I said, do you still believe that? He looked at me through his very thick glasses. He doesn't see very well anymore. And he said, no, I don't believe that anymore. I think the number is much higher. And I said, why do you say that? And he said, because they have not believed the gospel. Now, I realize in some churches, they don't believe the gospel because they never hear the gospel. But that's not true of this church. You can't come to this church and not hear the gospel.
Amen.
Over and over and over and over. In other words, it's dangerous to come to a gospel preaching, gospel teaching church, because the Bible teaches revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater is your accountability when you stand before God. I've often said playfully when I used to do revivals a lot, don't do them much anymore because nobody has them anymore, but I would do revivals and I would say, now let me just be clear tonight. If you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you have no intention of becoming a Christian, let me invite you not to come back anymore. Don't come back. Because all you're doing is heaping judgment upon yourself at the end time. Because revelation brings responsibility. And the more you hear is the more you reject. And the more you hear and the more you reject, the greater will be your judgment and your accountability when you stand before God. You say, where'd you get that from, Jesus? Because Jesus said it'd be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for Bethesda and Chorazin. For had I appeared to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Yours is the greater condemnation. I didn't say that. Jesus did. And so it's a very dangerous thing for us to hear the word and to disobey the word. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: yet though he was industrious, he was foolish, and the crash was terrible. Talking about the man whose house fell down. The sound of it was heard far off. The overflow was final and irretrievable. Many heard the fall, and many more saw the ruins as they remained a perpetual memorial of the result of that fool who is satisfied with hearing the word, but also neglecting the word. And two Proverbs, and we'll move on. Proverbs 12:7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous man will stand. Jesus may have been thinking about that when he told this story. Proverbs 14:11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright, it will flourish. So, build your life on the strong foundation of God's word. Know and obey it and be wise. Know it and disobey it and be a fool. Then secondly, and this is very quick, listen to the teachings of the Son of God. And not, then I should have underlined this part too, the teachings of the wisdom of man. And what we discover in verse 27 is that the teachings of Jesus amazed them. And in verse 29, we learn that the teachings of Jesus astonished them. Look at what the Bible says in verse 28, which concludes the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished. Now, you ought to mark the phrase, the crowd, because this forms a what's called a sandwich arrangement of the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, it begins, seeing the crowds, he went up. Now it ends the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. So it begins with the crowds, and it also ends with the crowds as well. Now, let me say this before I jump in. I grieve over the fact that it doesn't say the crowds heard the word and obeyed it. It doesn't say that. I'm sure some did, but obviously not everyone did. And Sinclair Ferguson is exactly right. Isn't it a tragedy that you might hear God's word, be amazed and be astonished, but not obey? There are people like that. There are people that think Jesus is cool, but they have no desire to call him Lord. They think he's trendy and that he fits into their life as they mold him and shape him in their image rather than being faithful to the Bible's image. I get sick and tired. I get actually irritated when I hear people say, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. What do you mean you're Jesus? He's not your Jesus. He's Jesus. Now, if your Jesus matches the Jesus of the Bible, okay. If he's a Jesus that is shaped and molded and crafted after your own imagination and liking, that's not a Jesus of the Bible. That's a Jesus of your figmentation and imagination, and that Jesus doesn't save. That Jesus isn't God. That Jesus usually is just a cut down, better version of you, which is not impressive for any of us. So what does the Bible say? First of all, the words of Jesus were amazing. Jesus concludes the sermon. No doubt Matthew's provided for us a very accurate, though probably condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. And what happens in verse 28 is simply the record of the reaction of the crowd. They were astonished at his teachings. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, says, when Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. The word astonished can be translated amazed. It's a reoccurring phrase in Matthew's gospel. It's in what is called the imperfect tense, which means their amazement was an ongoing reality. My friend Grant Osborne says it depicts an ongoing feeling of wonder as they made their way home. They went home, and as they were going home, they were talking about this man. I've never heard teaching like this. No one teaches like this. They were astonished and amazed at his teaching. Now, why were they astonished and amazed? Well, I put the word astonishing down here, but I could have actually, probably better, put the word authority down here. Because what does verse 29 say? They were astonished, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not one like their scribe. You say, what's going on there? Well, the scribes were like me. Let me finish before you judge me. The scribes were the PhDs of the day. They were the educated religious leaders. And when it came time for them to teach, to bring authority and weight to their teaching, they do what guys like I do. Well, like Charles Spurgeon said, well, like Sinclair Ferguson said, well, like David Platt said, well, like, you fill in the blank, John MacArthur or Adrian Rogers or Chuck Swindoll, or I go on and on. And so when I do that, I'm using another authority to bring weight to what I'm saying. Well, guess who Jesus quoted? Nobody. He was his own authority because he did not need someone else's backing or support to bring weight and authority to his teaching. He just simply said, in fact, what did Jesus do? He used the phrase, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, adding authority to his own words, not seeking the authority of anyone else. And so Jesus, as a result, his teachings stood in stark contrast to the religious scholars, the religious elites, and the religious popularizers of his day. They had a
derivated or derived authority, but he was his own authority. In fact, even liberal scholars have acknowledged that what Jesus said set him apart from all of the other teachers of that particular day. His authority resided in and only in himself. As Spurgeon said, I need a derived authority. I'm not Jesus. Jesus spoke like a king. The truth itself was his own argument and demonstration. He talked like the prophets, as one inspired from above. Men felt that as he spoke after the manner of one sent by God. It was no fault on their part to be astonished. But, and I close, it is a grave crime to be astonished and nothing more. So it's one thing for us to be astonished and to obey. That's a good thing. But it is a tragic thing for us to be astonished, and as Spurgeon said, and nothing more. So it is my prayer that as we have worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we have been, I hope, good hearers of the Word. But then in being good hearers of the Word, let us also be good doers of the Word as well. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Sermon on the Mount. I have certainly personally been blessed by our study through it. I pray the same is true for these my brothers and sisters that faithfully attend here week after week. And Lord, we recognize there is a danger in, as one man said, trafficking in disobeyed truth. Lord, when we hear truth, may we then also obey truth, because we realize it is from you and therefore it has authority that demands our obedience. And Lord, I thank you that the people were astonished and amazed at the teaching of Jesus, because he did teach as one with absolute authority. But Lord, it's one thing to recognize that authority. It's another thing to obey that authority. So Lord, may we, as James admonishes us, not only be hearers of the Word, but may we also be doers of the Word. And in being doers of the Word, may we indeed be blessed by you. This we ask and pray, thanking you for all that we have in Jesus, in his glorious and wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.